Amen. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. I am aware of the occasion. For those of you that were not here, we preached on the resurrection in the sunrise service. And I have a bit of a different theme for this message now. It is going to be related. In the Christian life, everything somewhere at some point relates back to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll make that connection here after a while. Would you stand with me when you find Isaiah 61 in your Bible? Stand with me one more time. We won't do the stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down for the rest of the service. But if you'll follow along as I read the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 61, and some of this, because of the New Testament connection, is going to be familiar to you. This is a messianic prophecy. This applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now, I know that's talking about Jesus. Wouldn't you like to say that about you? I mean, wouldn't that be a blessing? But here's the thing about it. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because." There's always a purpose. There's always a function. There's a reason that God gives us the Holy Spirit of God. And in this case, it's going to be primarily to proclaim a message. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." Let's say a word of prayer. Father, I'm thankful for each and every one that have come this morning. And I pray, regardless of the reason that they're here, I pray, God, that You would do something in each and every heart. Lord, in all likelihood, there's somebody that's made it here that's yet unsaved, that needs to be born again. I pray that You'd put Your finger on that heart and that they would recognize their condition. Lord, that this would be the day that they get lost. So, Lord, that this might be the day that they get saved. Father, but I realize at the same time that I'm preaching to a lot of Your people, and no doubt I'm preaching to some people that are hurting. It's always the case. In this world, You told us, Lord Jesus, that we would have tribulation. I pray, God, that You'd comfort, that You'd extend comfort to the brokenhearted, as is described in this passage. Lord, please help us. I can do nothing, Lord, without You. I pray, God, that You'd do the preaching, that You would deal with hearts, and that You'd manifest Your word through the preaching this morning. And Lord, that we would be profited thereby. Lord, please be our help. We need You. Desperately do we need You. We pray, God, that You'd meet with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I am all about context when I study the Bible, and you should be too. It has been said that you can make the Bible teach anything, and you just about can, but you cannot do that when you leave it in its context. And so I want to start by just saying a few things about the structure of this passage and what it is teaching doctrinally, and then we can make some application, and I think the application will be easily made to most of our lives. There is, in verses 1 and 2 here, there is a sevenfold mission that is described. And interestingly, five out of those seven missions that are described in verses 1 and 2, five out of those seven things have to do with proclaiming a message. So the Spirit of the Lord God was upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and He came to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then the other two that are mentioned there in verse 2 are to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all that mourn. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, it should sound familiar, because this is the text that Jesus Christ read from in the synagogue that He actually grew up in Nazareth. And you can read about this in Luke chapter 4. He'd shown up to church, if we might say, on that particular day, and he did something that he'd never done before. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but Jesus Christ sat in the synagogue for 30 years and never said anything. For 30 years. He sat in synagogue and knew more than the minister for 30 years and didn't say anything. Have you ever thought about that? But at the appointed time, and I hope the Lord allow me to deal with this subject this evening, at the appointed time, as was the practice in the synagogue, the minister would open the floor to anybody, any of the men, particularly the rabbis that had the sort of training, had the background, had the calling, to read some text or exposit some passage. And so Jesus arose, he came forward, he took the book, it would have been a scroll, and he opened the book and he opened to Isaiah chapter 61 and he begins to read. The interesting thing about the way that Jesus Christ handled this passage, however, is that he reads down through the comma in verse 2. The last thing that he would have read in their hearing is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then if you'll read over in Luke chapter 4, he shut the book and he sat down. The reason that he shut the book and sat down is because his coming happens in two parts. And the first part of his coming, he only tackles five of these seven things that are mentioned. And in his second coming, he's going to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Now, I realize it's supposed to be a happy occasion and we're supposed to be thinking about the resurrection of our Lord. We are. But do you realize because Jesus Christ is risen indeed, he's coming back. Amen. And I hope that you're prepared against that day. As for me, he's going to come back and get me and it's going to be a glad reunion. Because I'm going up to meet him in the air. I'm going to ever be with the Lord. My body is going to be changed into a glorious body like unto his glorious body. And I'm going to be with the Lord forever and ever. But there is a second coming, not just where Jesus Christ comes to the edge of the atmosphere, but when he returns to this earth. And when he does so, the Bible says that every eye shall see him and they shall mourn and they shall wail because of it. There is coming a day where Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth and it's not going to be pleasant. He's going to come again, and in that second advent, he is going to proclaim the day of vengeance. That's the picture in Matthew chapter 24, where he's seated on the cloud as the Son of Man, and he's coming in execution of judgment. In Revelation 19, he is riding a white horse. His vesture is dipped in blood. He is on the war path at that second coming. There's a sword that proceeds from his mouth, and there's an army that follows behind him, and he leaves destruction in his train as he executes God's vengeance upon a world that rejected him. Now, listen, I know that's not necessarily a popular message. That's as much the Bible as Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again the third day. I'm telling you, you better get in on it now, because when Jesus Christ comes to this earth again, it's not going to be pleasant. He won't come the second time as a redeeming lamb. He's going to come as a roaring lion, and he's going to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. That's what this text says. I'm thankful that that was not his message the first time, and that I got here and received that message when it was a message of peace and deliverance. But there is a day coming where he's going to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. But, and we do well not to miss this, the last part of his mission, according to verse 2 in the passage, is to comfort all that mourn. So along with proclaiming the day of vengeance of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming is going to comfort all that mourn. And so significant is this message and this ministry of comfort that the entirety of verse 3 in Isaiah 61 is an elaboration on the comfort ministry that's mentioned in verse 2. This comfort that he administers, according to verse 2, and or rather according to verse 3, is going to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, look at it with me, to give unto them, there's an exchange that takes place. There's this threefold exchange. To give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Now, all of that deserves some preaching, but I want to concentrate on one of those exchanges, on the first of those exchanges, and that is that when Jesus Christ comes again, and when He administers this comfort to all those that mourn, He's going to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion beauty for ashes. That's a fascinating phrase to me, and it's the phrase that I want to preach on this morning. We'll come back to it more in the context of this passage. I will say this, I tend to believe that the ashes that are mentioned right there in verse 3 are to be understood literally. Now bear with me for just a minute. You're going to get some Bible. Here you are in church, okay? We're not just a sugar stick. We study the Word of God around here. We'll know what God said. Amen. And just like there's a real mourning, right? There in verse 3 it says that He's going to give the oil of joy for mourning. That was a real mourning, wasn't it? And He's going to give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That was a real spirit of heaviness. I tend to believe that the ashes mentioned there are to be understood literally, because when the Lord returns to this earth proclaiming the day of vengeance, He does so leaving a train of fiery destruction in His path. You can run the references, we won't do so for time. Psalm 21, Isaiah 34, Nahum chapter 1, Zephaniah chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, He's devouring His enemies with fire. And in Malachi chapter 4 is probably the most illustrative passage that demonstrates this for us. In Revelation 19, He comes and He's executing vengeance, and his vesture is dipped in blood, and there's an army that's in heaven that follows upon white horse. I tend to believe that's us. Amen. I've never been much for horse riding here, but I'm going to figure it out up there. Amen. And so here we come following the Lord Jesus, and there's fire proceeding from His mouth, and He's devouring His enemies. And in Malachi chapter 4, it said that those enemies behind Him will be as ashes under our feet. Real, literal ashes. That's what the Bible teaches. Now those are the ashes of the Lord's enemies. But that time of great tribulation that precedes the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, as for me, I don't believe that's got anything to do with the church. That's why I believe I'm departing this world before that time of great tribulation. It's Jacob's trouble. It's not the church's trouble, but it is a time of Jacob's trouble. That's Israel. And Israel is not just the ashes of a world that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ashes of a nation that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ashes of a nation, Jacob's trouble, Israel, and they are sitting in the ashes of their misplaced hopes. When Christ comes again, Israel will literally be sitting in the ashes of her national failure. But He's not through with them. There's some comfort for those that mourn in Zion. And He's going to take those ashes, and what the text says is that He's going to give them beauty in its place. Amen. Now here's the application. Has there ever been a time in your life, figuratively, spiritually speaking, that you had to sit down in some ashes? There been a time in your life where you were looking at you had a mess on your hands? Sometimes it's the ashes of misplaced confidence. Sometimes it's the ashes of personal failure. Sometimes it is the ashes of someone else's failure. Despite your best efforts, your best laid plans, your most sanctified ambitions. I'm telling you, if you're honest about it and you've lived any time in this world at all, there's probably been a season where you sat down in a pile of ashes. I'm telling you this morning, only the Lord can gather up that brokenness, can take that which is burnt because of sin and turn it into something beautiful. He can do it. I want to preach to you this morning about the beauty of ashes. Let me start with a couple of historical illustrations. Myself and Brother Kyle and our wives, and David Brown and his wife, we're going to India, Lord willing, in November. Hope the Lord comes between now and then. That'd be all right. But one of the things we're going to do is Lord willing, we're going to visit the place where William Carey, a place called Serampore, a place where William Carey sort of set up shop and did a lot of his translation work. Back on the 11th of March in 1812, there's a man named William Ward, one of the co-laborers of William Carey, one of the helpers in the translation and the printing work specifically. And William Ward was sitting at his desk about 6 p.m. on March 11th, 1812, in the mission at Serampore in India, and he began to smell smoke and print shop, paper, not good. And so he races into the adjoining print room, and he sees that there's a store of there are reams and reams of paper that have been ignited. They're ablaze in that print shop. And immediately the whole mission goes into a frantic. They develop a bucket brigade. They're trying to put out this fire. They want to save as much of the paper as they can, but there are other things that are of even greater value than the paper. The paper, of course, can be replaced. So it looked as though they were going to have the fire contained and they were just going to lose some of the paper. But in the midst of the chaos and confusion that sometimes goes with a structural fire like that, there was a window in the room that was open, and that flood of oxygen reignited that fire, and it spread not only from the paper, but to the structure itself. And it didn't stop with the paper. By 2 a.m. the following morning, all that remained of Serampore's printing enterprise was a pile of ashes. And not only had hundreds of reams of paper at great expense been burnt up in that fire, but many hand-cut fonts that were of great value, but more importantly, and a loss that was never recuperated in practical terms, many of William Carey's original manuscripts representing decades of translation work went up in flames on that day, never to be recovered. The cause of the fire was never determined. Now, rewind to the first century. One other illustration from history this morning. Go back to the first century. There's a Roman emperor by the name of Nero. He is a maniacal human being. He's a tick off. He's full of hatred. An irrational hatred. And in AD 67, Nero, the sixth emperor of Rome, he ordered his own capital city, the imperial city of Rome, he ordered it to be set upon fire. And the story is told that as the city burned, he went to a tower, he climbed the tower, and he played his harp while he witnessed his own imperial city burn to the ground. Thousands of people died. There was a tremendous loss of property that was incurred. And when it dawned upon Nero that the blame and the reproach of this blaze was going to fall on him because of his arson, he proceeded to shift the blame to this new outlying group, this religious sect that were just becoming known as Christians. He burnt the imperial city. He blamed it upon the Christians. And the ashes of Rome touched off, if you studied church history, you know something about this. It touched off the first of 10 general persecutions that were perpetrated upon the Christians by the pagan Roman Empire. And it would see literally hundreds of thousands of believers burnt and tortured and beheaded and drowned and rent asunder and sawn and eaten by beasts and permanently maimed and disfigured, hundreds of thousands of Christians. And it started with the ashes of Nero's own imperial city. Now I'm going to come back to those two illustrations, but I'm telling you, when you are sitting in the ash heap of a burnt ministry, or when you're sitting in the ash heap of a great persecution, it's really difficult to see the value of the trouble that you're experiencing. And some of you this morning, you're sitting in some ash heap of some sort, something that you prized, something that was precious to you has been burnt down because of sin, maybe because of your failure, maybe because of somebody else's failure. And I'm not going to try to find a silver lining in those clouds, okay? I don't think that that's necessary. The Lord Jesus Christ got to be your silver lining. It's going to be worth it after all. You're not going to find out all the why questions on this side of eternity. But I will tell you this morning, I can demonstrate it from history in Scripture, that there is some value in your ashes. And one of the values in our ashes is that sometimes God burns something down so that He can remove it, so that He can put something even better in its place. I've experienced this. I hope you've experienced it too. Beauty is better than ashes. But in Isaiah chapter 61, the ashes have to come before the beauty. In other words, the ashes are prerequisite to that which is beautiful. And in that respect, ashes can be a beautiful thing too. The sister said this morning, I'm so thankful for the day I got lost. Hey, that's the greatest day in an individual's life, right after when they receive Jesus Christ. But here's the thing about receiving the Lord. You can't receive the Lord until you get lost. We just came back from a mission trip to Ethiopia. And we had 16 people. We just went out. We passed out 40,000 tracts in 10 days. We just went out in the city, just beat the bushes. Couldn't communicate or could communicate very little. And one of our teams one day passed the tract to a young man named DeWeet. We didn't know his name. That's David in Amharic. DeWeet, 20 minutes later, he called the number on the back of the tract. He said, I'm sick of my life. I'm sick of my sin. I've had a huge falling out with my family. I am either going to leave the country like runaway or I'm going to kill myself today. I need what is in this tract. Is there anything you can do for me? I said, well, yeah, I think we can help you with that. Won't you meet us? They met him at a coffee shop, sat down at that table, gave him the gospel. Thank God he had a fallout with his family. Thank God they were going to kick him out. If he hadn't had that crisis, he wouldn't know the Lord Jesus Christ today. Amen. By the way, you know what that guy did? You'll hardly ever see this in the United States. He was with us for the rest of our trip. Amen. He moved. He moved in with Christians. Because he got saved, because it's the only people that he knew that were serving Jesus Christ. It's like being joined unto the Lord in the book of Acts, man. I mean, it's just like something out of the Bible. There was another man named Osman. He was a Muslim. His wife is sick. She thinks she's going to die. He sought his religion. His religion's got nothing to give to him. He gets that tract. He calls up. He said, I'm sick of my life. I'm sick of my sin. The Islam can't help me. Is there anything you can do for me? They met with him. They gave him the gospel. They said, listen, if you mean business, it's real hard, especially with the language disparity right there, to understand and discern where a person's at. So they put the fleece out. They said, well, listen, if you really want to be saved, come to the house tonight and we'll preach to you some more. We'll talk with you some more. Guess what he showed up that night. I think we just figured out this guy's serious. He took a taxi across town so he'd come to a house with a bunch of Christians, a Muslim. And he called on the Lord. And I hope his wife don't die, and I hope that everything gets better, and I hope his finances get straightened out. But if none of that happens, at least he's got heaven when it's over. Amen. Hallelujah for those ashes. There are some things that are worse than having it all burnt down. Like everything going swimmingly, and you get to the judgment, and it didn't count for anything. There is some beauty with those ashes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3, if you would. Sometimes the truth is that we simply cannot appreciate the beauty of all that God has for us until we sit in the ash heap that is the fruit of our misplaced confidence and personal failure. And this was true for the daughters of Zion. In Isaiah chapter 3, and Isaiah is the prophet not only to Israel corporately, but also particularly to the city of Jerusalem. And he is addressing the daughters of Zion. It's a terminology for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And in verse 16, whenever I read this, I think of a beauty pageant. Now, I don't know how you feel about beauty pageants. I'm not a big fan of them, personally. But the daughters of Zion, it's like they're in a beauty pageant. Verse 16, more of the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their cauls and their round tires like the moon, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers and the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings and the rings and the nose jewels and the changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples and the crisping pins, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the walls, the veils. He's stripping them, the Bible says, verse 24, and it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and instead of beauty, and burning, rather, instead of beauty. Do you see that? See, they thought they were beautiful, and they're showing it off, and they've misunderstood utterly. They've misunderstood that which is beautiful. And this world will always misvalue beauty. The beauty of this world is always skin deep. Friend, you can have your bills paid, your kids healthy, the job of anybody's dreams. You can be absolutely miserable in your soul and have no peace with God. And what people think is a beautiful thing, if you get down past skin surface, it's not beautiful at all. Thank God for the fire that He sends that burns off all that falsehood, all that fake, all that junk, all that fluff, all that pretense to expose what we really are and what we really have and what we really do not have. He gave them burning instead of beauty because they had a false beauty, but He did so that they could sit in the ashes so He could give them something that was truly beautiful. From the Scriptures, do you remember Joseph in the Old Testament? It's a classic illustration of what I'm trying to communicate to you. I'm talking to you, first of all, about the value of replacement when it comes to our ashes. Here's a young man, and it looks like everything is going great. He's his father's favorite. Here he is sporting his coat of many colors. He's in charge. He's having these dreams. It looks like he's on top of the world. And he goes to deliver a message to his brethren to check out how they're doing, to report back to his fathers. And the next thing you know, the story turns on a dime, and he's betrayed, and he's enslaved, and he's falsely accused, and then he's imprisoned, and he's forgotten. He is living now in the midst. He's seated in ashes in Egypt. Now we know how the story ends, but you got to understand, for 2 years Joseph sat in the prison and he didn't know how the story ended. But fast forward, he ends up second in command over a nation. He's reunified with his family. His father dies. His brethren come to him and say, "Hey, listen, our dad told us before he died, don't punish up." He says, "Listen, guys, you need to understand. I see this differently than you do." He said in Genesis 50:20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to submit, save much people alive." That's Romans 8:28 in the book of Genesis. He took the ashes and he made something beautiful out of it. I recognize this is Resurrection Sunday. So how can we get this thing back to the resurrection? Well, let's follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure looks like things are going swell, doesn't it? I mean, he's healing people, he's feeding people, things are going good, he's got a following. It looks like Jesus is on top of the world. Boy, you fast forward that thing in the Gospels, Jesus Christ is dying alone. And every person that has joined themselves to Him has fled like a bunch of roaches in the light. Yes, sir. Sure. And He dies. And they put Him in a borrowed tomb because He didn't have anything of His own in this world. Now you put yourself in the shoes of those disciples for those 3 days and 3 nights. They have given their all to follow this man. And as best they can tell, all of their hopes and all of their dreams and all of their ambitions and everything that they thought was going to be has been dashed, and they are without hope in a pit of despair. You know what? Jesus Christ knew all about that. Even though the disciples didn't remember it at the time, the Lord Jesus had told them in John 16 and verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy." And the very thing that brought about their despair, the very thing that brought about the great sorrowing of their heart, as their leader, as their Savior, as their Lord and their Comforter had died. It looked like they had been defeated, but 3 days and 3 nights later, He comes up out of the tomb, and there wasn't defeat. There was victory. It just took a few days to find out. Amen. They didn't stay in those ashes. Amen. God gave them beauty for those ashes. I had to remind those young Ethiopians over there. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. I mean, here you are in church in Virginia and you wore your Sunday best and you, I mean, listen, the truth is we know how to put on the dog, don't we? We know how to talk. We know how to walk. We know how to dress. Hey brother, how you doing? You know, you're just yelling at your wife right before you got out of the car, come to church, and here you are, you know, schmoozing. Doing the Baptist talk. I know that's how we are. It's absolutely pathetic, but we know what to do. We were over in Ethiopia, and you know, it was a beautiful thing. Those Ethiopians, the handful of guys that had joined themselves to this missionary, they didn't know how to talk. They didn't know how to dress. They hadn't learned the lingo. They just loved God, knew the Lord had saved them. You know, they hadn't learned all the trappings that we know about to start with before we ever have a relationship with the Lord. All they had was the relationship with the Lord and none of the trappings. I kind of like that. But I'd remind those young Ethiopians while we were there. I'd say, listen, guys, I need to remind you of something. Here we come from a good church in Middle Tennessee, and we know how to talk, and we know how to walk, and we know how to dress, and God's given it. You know, and He's worked on us. Some of it's not pretense. Some of it's character, and thank God for it. Whether it's pretense or whether it's character. We're glad you don't yell at your wife when you're in the church pew. Amen. But anyway, I had to remind them, if you look around this room at this team of 16 people, you are looking at a bunch of broken people that God scraped up out of nothing and did something with.
Amen.
Man, I thank God for my family. I'm so glad to have two of my boys out of my six children with me for this little trip right here. And they're good young men. And man, if I could take you back to it. When I was 12 years old, my parents divorced. Listen. As far as ashes go, I was sitting in them at 12 years old. And we had the picture perfect family. We went to church every time the doors were open. We never missed. I can remember sitting in the cab of the truck, my dad, when we went for a ride, when he told me that, yeah, I'm leaving. I can remember bawling my head off and saying, no, Daddy, you taught me that we don't believe in divorce and you can't do this. You can make it work. God can fix anything. And there I was in the ashes. And so 13, 14, 15, 16 years old, I'm the typical prodigal. I get bitter instead of getting better. It wasn't anybody's fault but mine. And by the way, let me remind you, if you're bitter with God and if you've been out of shape because of your circumstances, there's somebody else who's been through what you've been through and they decided to run to the Lord instead of away from Him. You don't have an excuse for yourself if you go out to the far country. You can get bitter in the midst of your troubles instead of getting bitter. Hey, Hannah had some bitter experiences. It pushed her toward the Lord. Esau had some bitter experiences. He became a profane fornicator. It's up to you. But more, my dad had been a treasurer and he'd been a deacon. My mother had been a youth worker. And now, look at this, boy, just a flaming mess. And as happens so often, the second marriage that they thought was going to give them all the promise in the world and all everything they missed out in their first marriage, it ended the same. It ended worse and nastier and messier and less fulfilling than the first message, first marriage. And I don't even know my boys even know this, but my daddy was renting a little house. He'd been a success in business. He had it made and he blew it. What can I say? He would tell you the exact same thing if he was here. And I thank God that I can tell you this story because he'd tell it to you if he was here. Because it didn't end with him sitting in the hash heap. He was a broken man. The only fellowship he had in this world was with the cat that stayed in his house with him. His kids are estranged. His wife is gone. He's got nothing. But in that ash heap, praise the Lord, my dad learned something about grace that he never knew when he had the trappings and when he talked the talk and when he wore the right stuff and when he said, hey, brother, he learned grace in the midst of those ashes. And hallelujah to God, my dad's been with me to Africa three times. My dad's one of the best men I know. He's one of my best friends. If I got a problem, I call my daddy. You want to know why? Because God took his ashes and turned them into something beautiful. I had a sister. You know, I went into the far country and got all messed up. Substance abuse and alcohol abuse and just a train wreck of a life. And then God used some very, very extenuating, difficult circumstances to get my attention. And I got married when I was 17 in high school. A senior in high school. I'm not recommending you do that. That's what I did in the midst of my ashes because I didn't want to stay in the ashes. And I thank God to this day, thank God that God got my attention. Amen. I've been married almost 20 years now, praise the Lord. Amen. God got my attention. And all that ash heap I was sitting in, you know what? I found out that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And even though I'd made a train wreck of my life, God went through with me.
Amen.
Man, I thank God. I thank God for His grace. If you knew me like I knew me, you probably wouldn't listen to anything I got to say or sit in the same pew as me. But I thank God that where sin did abound, grace did much, 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 much more abound. And my sister, 2 years younger than me, that I grew up with, when I got back to the Father's house, she didn't. She stayed in a far country. She went to prison for 2 years because of supporting a habit that she picked up while she was hanging out with my friends. She got out of prison, did better for a little while, then got on a different substance, went off to rehab, got out, did better for a little while, got on a different substance, went to another rehab, got out for a little while, had a child out of wedlock, and then got on alcohol, and it cost her more than all the other substances combined. She lost her son, she lost her driver's license, she lost her job, she was absolutely destitute, and then she starts making a few good steps in the right direction, and she's actually with a guy that wasn't beating her up for a change, and there was some positive, and then she comes up pregnant again and still living out of, it sounds sordid to tell these stories in a church house, but I'm going to tell you what, this is real life! And God helps people with their real problems. And she goes to the doctor and she's expecting this baby, and they tell her that this baby's going to be a waterhead and that it's got spina bifida. It'll probably never walk on its own 2 feet. And they expected it, in all likelihood, part of the child's brain was not showing up on the original ultrasounds. It would probably be deformed. She's just sober, just barely sober, sitting in another ash heap. After an ash heap, after an ash heap, after an ash heap, till it comes up to her chin. Boy, wasn't it a blessing yesterday when I got all those series of beautiful pictures of my little niece, 1 year old, smiling from ear to ear, and my sister in a house, amen. That's saying something for some people. In a house with her husband, hallelujah to God, and I got to marry them, praise the Lord. Now, I ain't for dancing, Brother Tim. I'm going to tell you the honest truth. I'm a Baptist from my head to my toes. I'm not for dancing. But at that little wedding that my sister had, and she and her daddy got to dance, it was like she was 6 years old again, and I loved every minute of it. Because God gathered up that mess, those ashes, and gave us something beautiful. Hallelujah. She's in church this morning. Only the Lord can do it. Only the Lord. By the way, you remember that print shop that burned to the ground? William Carey was virtually unknown across England until that print shop burnt to the ground. And when the Serampore fire took place, all of England heard about William Carey and his work, and it put that mission effort on the map and financed not just that mission effort, but a dozen just like it. God brought beauty out of the ashes. And you remember those hundreds of thousands of Christians that died in the first 3 centuries of the church? Tertullian, the early church father, made this statement. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is seed, because the more the pagan Roman Empire tried to kill them, the more they were converted in droves." And it was the strongest church in the history of the church, the greatest expansion of the church that church history has ever known. There was beauty in the midst of those ashes. And I'm trying to tell you, if he did it for William Carey, and if he did it for the early church, and if he did it for me, he can just sure enough do it for you. Yes. Beauty out of the ashes. Now listen, I got two more points, and they won't take near as long as the message to this stage. One of the reasons that we have such a difficult time getting from our ashes to something beautiful is because of our attitude toward the ashes. You hear me? Or rather, the fire that created the ashes. William Carey said a fantastic thing as he stood essentially in the smoldering ashes of his printing ministry and the hundreds and thousands of hours of translation work that was never recovered. He said this, he said, "The Lord hath smitten us. He had a right to do so, and we deserve His corrections. I wish to submit to His sovereign will, nay, cordially to acquiesce therein, and to examine myself rigidly to see what in me has contributed to this evil." How about that for an attitude of repentance? See, there's the value of replacement, because sometimes God gives us ashes so He can make room for something even better than what burn up. But we only experience the value of replacement when we experience the value of repentance. Let me illustrate it for you. Save your place in Isaiah and go to the book of Job. Let me show you. Hey, everybody here knows about Job. You remember Job? Let me show you Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. I know it's not your typical resurrection Sunday morning message, but I believe that the Lord helped me, and I believe we got it right. I believe this is what the Lord wanted you to have this morning. We read the book of Job with the hindsight of Satan's involvement in all of Job's losses. As far as we know, did you know that Job never found out the devil was behind it? There's no record of him knowing that the devil was behind all of his... There's no indication that he got that insight. So in Job chapter 1, in verses 13 through 19, he loses his livestock and his fields and presumably his children. They're destroyed in the house. This is right after he'd been offering sacrifices on their behalf, if you remember. And if that were not enough, the Lord reminds the devil, that that's how it happened. The Lord reminded the devil of Job after all of that. Well, have you considered my servant Job? So in chapter 2 and verse 7, he loses his health. It was the last thing he had. And he's smitten with boils from his head to his toes. And the Bible says this. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the what? Among the ashes. Where did the ashes come from? There are two fires in Job chapter 1. One of them is from a burnt business, because there was fire that fell from heaven and destroyed his business. But the other fire was from the burnt sacrifices that Job had offered on behalf of his children who died in the house when it collapsed. Two fires. And he sits down in the ashes of a burned out business and children that have broken his heart. Now here's the sad part about what follows. I know we read this and we presume that Job should be entitled to a pity party. But Job maintained his own righteousness for the next 29 chapters. He does not brag on the righteousness of God one time. I don't want to be unfair to Job, but Job justifies himself every time he opened his mouth. His message is, in essence, his three friends have showed up to be a real blessing. You're getting what you deserve. And his message is, you don't understand. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Have you ever been tempted to say that? Come on, don't be all of a sudden pious now. And as far as fleshly sin is concerned, as far as uncleanness and iniquity, there is nothing in Job's character that warranted the great loss in his life. He's not running around on his wife. He's not abusing little kids. He's not stealing from his business partners. He is a righteous man that eschews evil. He's perfect. That's what the Bible says. And yet he goes through all of this. But this is the wrong response to declare his own righteousness. But he does it chapter after chapter after chapter until God sends a fourth man. You don't know that he's sitting there among Job's other three friends because he didn't say anything, because he was the younger and he deferred to the older. And that fourth man's name was Elihu, fourth among the friends. And Elihu speaks up in chapter 32 and he does what any good preacher should do. Instead of justifying Job, he justifies God. And Elihu, when Elihu finishes, and listen, this is what a good preacher does. He justifies God instead of man. And when a preacher justifies God instead of man, even though your heart might be broken and you think you're justified, you get to see God in a way you hadn't seen Him before. And you get to hear the voice of God in a way that you otherwise would never get to hear Him. Because when Elihu cuts off, when he's done with his message, Job sees God in a whirlwind and hears His voice for the first time in this book. Thank God for a preacher come along and tell us the truth and not justify us, but justify the Lord. And God begins to speak to Job, and Job gets to see the Lord in the whirlwind and hear His voice. Look at Job 42. How does this story end, the book of Job? He's sitting in the ashes. Listen, you've got to get this. He's sitting in the ashes When this in chapter 2, he's sitting in the ashes of a burned out business and children that he lost, and all he's been able to muster for 29 chapters is, woe is me, I don't deserve this, I shouldn't be going through this, why is this happening to me? Until somebody steps in there and says, listen, it might be bad for you, Job, but I know this, God's right, everything that he does is right, he's holy, he's righteous, he's true, you can count on him when you can't understand him. And in Job 42, Job said in verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust. And look here, church. Now this is no small thing. This is no small thing. Job sits down. He reaches over here, grabs some of the ashes from a burned out business. Reaches over here and grab some of those ashes from those burnt sacrifices offered on behalf of his children. And he says, God, I don't understand it, but you're right. Everything that you do is good. Everything that you do is right. And I will trust you no matter what. And before you can appreciate the beauty in the place of your ashes, you've got to be humbled before the Lord. You've got to abhor yourself and repent. And let's be honest, you're not better than Job. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61 and I'll close. You know the values of ashes? Wood ash is just full of lime and potassium and other trace elements that are good for soil. You know that? Anybody ever teach you to take the ashes out of your wood burning stove and scatter them in the garden because it puts things in the soil that helps plants to grow? How about that? So you got the value of replacement. God removes something so that he can give you something better. And you've got the value of repentance. It's an opportunity to see that God is right regardless of other circumstances. And then there's the value of replenishing because the ashes help us to grow. Look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Look, here is the point of everything. That he might be glorified. That he might be glorified. Hey, some of you are sitting in an ash heap this morning if you're real honest. Could you say, Lord, I'll take these ashes if you'll glorify yourself. Can you gather the ashes and say, Lord, you're right. Everything you do is right. Can you say, Lord, give me something in its place that was better than you took away? Can you say, Lord, would you help me to grow in the midst of all these ashes? Let's stand together, every head bowed and every eye closed. Brother Kyle, would you?